Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, Epistles, and finally the Book of Revelation. I'm Monsignor Larry Moran, chaplain at the Carmelite Monastery, just south of Terre Haute, and John Paul II Catholic High School in Terre Haute, Indiana at 12 points. We're continuing our series about the Acts of the Apostles, particularly we're discussing St. Paul, and our resident scholar and the author of this wonderful series is Ron Eldred, who teaches religion and history at John Paul II Catholic High in Terre Haute. And Ron, welcome once again for the wonderful program you put together for us. We've been talking about St. Paul. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of Pharisees, raised very strictly with the in the Pharisee understanding of the Jewish faith. And of course, he was a brilliant man also, knowing many of the Greek philosophers, and had apparently a very not only good religious education, but even academic education, which fitted him so well to be the apostle of the Gentile world, because he knew a lot about pagan philosophy. What can we say else about Paul being from the tribe of Benjamin? That seemed to be very important to him.
Yes, he stresses that several places in his letters. Father Edart, John Baptista Edart, whom we quoted several times in regard to St. Paul, he says that to be a member of the tribe of Benjamin was a great honor in Judaism for various reasons. For one, Benjamin was the son of Rachel, the favorite wife of Jacob. In fact, he was the littlest one. Joseph was not the youngest, as a lot of people thought, but Benjamin, little Benji. And he was the only one born in the Promised Land, Benjamin was. All the rest of them had been born in Mesopotamia and places up in there. Moreover, this tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, gave Israel its first king, King Saul, another Saul. It remained, the tribe of Benjamin remained loyal to the lineage of David. Moreover, with the tribe of Judah, it was the first group to rebuild the temple after the exile. Find this story, of course, in Exodus chapter 4. So, it was a great honor to be a member of this tribe. And Paul, you know, was very proud of this. He was a Jew of Jews, so to speak.
Okay, and also he had the very great privilege of being a Roman citizen, having been born in Tarsus, and that carried quite a number of privileges and benefits. Is that correct?
Yes, it certainly did. And he took advantage of these on several occasions, in fact, during his ministry. For instance, a Roman citizen could not be flogged or held in prison without trial. And flogging, you know, could be especially if a flagrum was used or something like that, could be almost a death sentence, like Jesus, of course, had inflicted on him during this time. Not only that, but a Roman citizen could appeal to the emperor if found guilty by a local court. Paul, of course, did that. Paul also wasn't flogged on several occasions because of his Roman citizenship. They could only be executed by beheading, but not tortured to death, or either by scourging or by crucifixion. And, of course, Paul took advantage of that. Paul, you might recall, was beheaded rather than crucified, as Peter was, probably at the same time and at the same place in the year 67 A.D. And they were exempt from taxes, some of the taxes and other obligations, especially certain local rules and regulations. So Paul held several citizenships. He was a Judean. He was a citizen of Tarsus, his hometown. He was a Roman citizen of the whole Roman Empire. And as he claimed, he was a citizen of heaven. Okay. So he makes something of all of these four different citizenships in various places in his letters.
Well, tell us about the famous trip to Damascus of Paul on his way to bring home Christians.
Yes, that's certainly one of the most famous trips of all time. After most of the Christians had fled Jerusalem when Stephen was killed, and this would have been probably around 33, 34, maybe as late as 37 A.D., Saul got permission from the high priest, which would have had to have been Joseph Caiaphas, to go to Damascus to round up Christians there and bring them back for trial. But as he was on his way to Damascus, Jesus appeared to him, spoke to him, and struck him blind. One source has stated that, quote, the reality of Christ's appearance had such an effect on Paul that forever after, he was a completely changed man. This story, of course, is told in Acts chapter 9. Luke says of Saul's conversion, quote, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's what Christians were called, of course, in the first century. Remember, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. It wasn't until later on at Antioch that they were actually called Christians. Men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he journeyed, he approached Damascus. I'm quoting from Luke here. He approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed above him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him to the by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. This story, of course, is told in Acts 9, verses 1 through 8. At Damascus, he received his sight, was baptized by Ananias, a Christian by the name of Ananias, and was afraid, who was actually afraid of him at first, Ananias, because he had heard what Saul had done to the Christians in Jerusalem, that he was on his way there, you know, to arrest Christians and take them back for trial. But he was assured by Jesus himself, and Ananias was, that Saul was to be his instrument to bring the good news to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the sons of Israel.
This may be the most important conversion story in the New Testament, Ron. What does it mean that Saul was converted to Christianity?
Yes, that's an interesting question, as you'll see as we go along here, trying to answer that question. Luke Timothy Johnson, who's a prominent Catholic biblical scholar, and I might add one of the truly orthodox Catholic biblical scholars. We've quoted him many times in the series on the Gospels. He's a New Testament scholar. He says that, quote, although Acts and Paul's own recollections differ in detail, they agree that Paul was changed from a persecutor to apostle by an encounter with Jesus, end of quote. However, Johnson says that his conversion wasn't a religious conversion in the contemporary sense, because he always thought of himself as a Jew throughout his life, but a Jew who believed that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. Johnson also claims that Paul's conversion wasn't a moral conversion because he suffered no tortured conscience about his persecution of Christians. In other words, he thought he was right at the time when he did that, and for the reasons that we discussed in an earlier session. And so, you know, as I said, he wasn't wringing his hands over how he had persecuted Christians so much. Father Edart asserts that it would be a mistake to interpret Paul's conversion as changing from one religion to another. He declares that in no way did Paul think he was changing his religion. He states that, quote, his was a conversion in the deepest sense of the word and an opening of the heart to God, the eruption of grace and the transformation of a person, end of quote. Paul believed that he had been destined from his mother's womb to one day preach Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. He mentions this in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. According to Father Edart, Paul perceived his conversion on the road to Damascus as, quote, the fruit of a long maturation which began from the first moment of his existence. Since birth, he had been guided by God, slowly, patiently, until the decisive moment when Christ took hold of him and made him his own forever. End of quote. Paul also makes some reference to this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12.
Ron, some scholars are trying to put a psychological spin on Paul's conversion. Is there anything you'd care to say about that?
One example of an attempt to psychoanalyze Paul has it that he had a sort of psychological breakdown because he had difficulty keeping the Jewish law. And he broke down in a classic hysteric reaction. You know, it's difficult enough to psychoanalyze people who are right here on the couch or in the psychologist's office, let alone some figure who lived, you know, way back hundreds, thousands of years ago. And, of course, that assumes that there's some truth to this psychoanalytic theory in the first place, which sometimes I have a lot of grave doubts about. But nonetheless, Johnson maintains, Luke Timothy Johnson maintains, that there's no evidence that Paul experienced any psychological conflict before his conversion whatsoever. In fact, to the contrary, Paul's conversion is best looked at as a religious experience, which helps account for a distinctive emphasis in his letters on the risen Jesus and the importance of his life in Christ. His belief that a new age had begun with the resurrection and his view that Jesus wasn't simply a Jewish Messiah, but a new Adam and the start of a new creation. Johnson closes his discussion of Paul's conversion by stating that his mission to the Gentiles was grounded in Jesus' resurrection as Lord of all humanity.
Okay. St. Luke gives the impression that Paul began to immediately preach in Damascus. Is that accurate?
That's true, he does. But other sources say he retired into the desert of Arabia to pray and rebuild his faith for a year, maybe even more. And this was probably in the year 34 A.D., although it could have been as late as the year 37 A.D., as we comment on in a couple of sessions ago. Paul himself says that he immediately, after his baptism in Damascus, retired into Arabia, which was south of there, of course, and there's a very desert-like climate there. In fact, Arabia, what we call Saudi Arabia today, it's a at that time, this was a semi-desert Nabataean country southwest of Damascus. And while he was there, his knowledge of the mystery of Christ grew deeper. He tells us this in Ephesians 3:4. And then after this period of time in the desert, he returned to Damascus to preach about Jesus as the promised Messiah and the Son of God. Father Felix Just, whom we've quoted several times in the series on the Gospels, he's a Jesuit priest, he's a noted scripture scholar. He states that he spent three years there in Damascus between 34 and 37 A.D. At first, the Christians were afraid of him, of course, because of what he had done to them earlier. But in time, they gained. Paul was able to gain their confidence and their trust. And during this time, he infuriated, though, after a period of time, he infuriated some of the Jews so much that they plotted to kill him. But he escaped at night, and this is a famous story, of course, by being let down over the walls of the city in a basket by his disciples. We find this story told in Acts chapter 9 and also in Corinthians chapter 11.
Well, this is interesting to focus on because Paul then really didn't begin preaching and teaching after his conversion on the road to Damascus, but spending 3 years. That's a long time.
And perhaps even longer than that, as you'll see as we go along here.
So he certainly didn't rush in to his work as the apostle of the Gentiles.
Well, a commonly held view is that immediately after his conversion on the road to Damascus and his baptism, he did, you know, go out and start to preach. However, as I've indicated, it was actually several years before he was ready for that. In this regard, Father Alfred McBride, a Norbertine priest and a prominent catechist, he states in an article, "What does St. Paul, the Church's first theologian, mean by the Church?" He says that like many people, this is now Father himself referring to himself, like many people, I, Father, tended to think Paul's conversion story was basically the Damascus event and his baptism. Then he would roll up his sleeves and begin evangelizing. In fact, his conversion was a contemplative process that lasted a number of years, end of quote. And then Father goes on, Father McBride goes on to quote a preacher to the papal court, the Pope's court, Father Ranero Catalamessa, as saying, quote, in this regard, "Exegetes estimate there were some 7 to 10 years of silence in Paul's life between the Damascus event and the start of his public mission. His conversion did not last a few minutes. These years of solitude were his kenosis. In this deprivation and silence, he accumulated the bursting energy and light that would pour over the earth." This is in a sermon that this priest delivered to the papal court, including the Pope, in December the 5th, 2008, that Father McBride is quoting. Kenosis, it's a Greek word meaning to empty. So I assume that he meant by this Paul's emptying himself of his prejudice against the Christians, which of course he had. This didn't happen overnight, in other words. Mm-hmm. Whom he had hated and persecuted until his conversion, and aided by the Holy Spirit, gradually filling himself with knowledge and understanding of the Christian faith. St. Paul himself maintains that what he learned about Christ, for the most part, was infused knowledge. This was not something he had to go do a lot of research about. He didn't have to spend a lot of time with the apostles, you know. He did go down and spend 15 days with Peter on one occasion. And we'll talk about that story here pretty soon, where, you know, no doubt Peter did tell him a lot of things about having been, an eyewitness himself. Of course, Paul not having been an eyewitness. But Paul could have picked up information from a lot of other Christians, you know, who had been eyewitnesses. But for the most part, the knowledge that St. Paul had of Christ, this very special knowledge, was for the most part infused knowledge, knowledge infused by the Holy Spirit. Paul himself makes this claim. Except for a few brief appearances in Acts, this period could be looked upon as Paul's hidden years. Nonetheless, as we have indicated, after 3 years in Damascus, Paul did break his silence briefly when he went to Jerusalem to meet Peter and James, who was the bishop there then. Now this is not James the greater, John's brother. This is James the lesser, Jesus' cousin who happened to be the bishop there. To introduce himself, he tells this story in Galatians. It's also told in Acts by St. Luke. Father McBride refers to this meeting where he states so, quote, "So the giants of Christianity met one another. Paul, the wiry and zealous rabbinical student, and Peter, the rough-hewn fisherman. They took measure of one another. accepted one another as brothers and spent 15 days together in Jerusalem.
Must have been a powerful meeting.
Yes.
The two great foundation stones of the faith. Well, the Christians in Jerusalem would have naturally been afraid of Paul.
St. Luke says of this matter that Paul went to Jerusalem to attempt to join the disciples, but that they were afraid of him because they didn't trust him. After all, he had been a fanatical persecutor of Christians. Now, keep in mind, now, this is a period that's several years after he had been at Jerusalem before. He'd gone to Damascus, he'd gone into the Arabian desert for a while, you know, and so this is, and he spent several years at Damascus. This is several years later. But then he suddenly became a passionate, fanatical proselytizer for the Christian movement. But he had no credentials except his own claim to having had an experience of Jesus. He was not a follower of Jesus during Jesus' lifetime, and he was not one of the 12 chosen by Jesus. Nor had he been an original witness to the resurrection even. However, Barnabas, he's the one who brought Saul to the apostles. Barnabas, of course, was already, a faithful Christian. And he told them the story of how Jesus converted him, had converted Paul on the road to Damascus, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in Jesus' name.
What do you think Paul did while he was in Jerusalem for 2 weeks? Visiting with the apostles?
Well, that's an interesting story. Of course, it's partly speculation, mostly speculation. But St. Luke does say that afterwards Saul was accepted into their ranks and went about Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. So that's about all, that we know from the Gospels. But in addition to his preaching, I read several accounts of what biblical scholars believe might have happened during these 2 weeks. But Father McBride, Alfred McBride, provides a little scenario that is probably as accurate as any of these. He says that Paul, having been a rabbinical student for at least a decade in Jerusalem, he would have known the city intimately. But that Peter showed him the Jerusalem sanctified by Jesus. In other words, the Jerusalem that Paul couldn't have known, you see. He says that I picture Peter bringing Paul to the places made memorable by the deeds of Jesus, the place where Jesus saved the woman taken in adultery, the upper room where Jesus instituted the Eucharist, and the temple that Jesus cleansed. They stood before the house of Caiaphas, the praetorium of Pilate, and the pillar of the scourging. They walked the Via Dolorosa, and that is the way of the cross, and knelt at Calvary. They prayed at the tomb of the resurrection, end of quote. In other words, this is Father McBride envisioning what he thinks probably, could have happened. Then he goes on to envision that Paul must have shared with Peter and the others, such as his encounter with Christ on Damascus Road and his years in the desert. So there was an exchange, there between the two men and, of course, John. Bishop John.
Well, what happened, do you think, to Paul after his 2 week stay in Jerusalem?
At the end of his 2 weeks visit, Father McBride states that one might think Paul was ready to conquer the world, for had he not been anointed from heaven and confirmed by Peter himself, what other preparations, what other credentials, would someone need? Well, as it turned out, Peter didn't think Paul was ready yet. That he was ready to go out and preach the gospel, because his newfound ardor for the faith was going to have to be tamed down a bit. Otherwise, he was going to arouse the hostility from the Jews everywhere he went. Father McBride recounts the story of how Paul engaged in a hot debate, so enraged a group of Greek-speaking Jews that they threatened to kill him. This story is told in Acts 9. And for this reason, Peter judged that Paul needed much more tempering. Paul's boiling ardor would move things too fast, according to Father McBride. Of course, the Jews who knew him before his conversion were furious and sought to kill him. So when the disciples discovered the plot, they took him to Caesarea Maritima, and from there he sailed back to his native town of Tarsus, where he remained several years, actually, at least until Barnabas was sent to fetch him and to bring him to Antioch, where actually that's when his real public ministry was to start, as we'll find out. Because it was while at Antioch that he received the ultimate mission from the Holy Spirit to go to the nations and preach the Gospels. We find this in Acts 9 and in Galatians. Paul tells us himself in Galatians chapter 1.
Well, wasn't it during his stay at Tarsus, his hometown, that St. Paul experienced the stigmata or the wounds of Christ in his body?
That's certainly possible. The term stigmata originates from Galatians 6:17, where Paul says, quote, "I bear on my body the marks of Jesus," end of quote. Father Joseph Fitzmyer, who is also a Jesuit priest, a prominent biblical scholar, maintains that it was during this Tarsus period that Paul had a revelation from God, which he writes about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, which states, quote, "I will go unto visions and revelations of the Lord. I know someone in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven, caught up into paradise and heard ineffable things which no one may utter," end of quote. In other words, he was receiving visions apparently during this time and probably infused knowledge. Additional knowledge he would need, you know, to go out and teach the gospel. It was also during this period when Paul began to suffer his thorn in the flesh, as he put it. He pleaded with God to deliver him from this torment, but God refused, saying, quote, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness," end of quote. Again, I believe this is in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, where we find this chapter 12, where we find this story.
Okay, we've got a couple of minutes yet, Ron. What happened to St. Paul while he was living at Tarsus?
Father McBride comments that the Holy Spirit had more to teach St. Paul and draw him to a closer relationship with Christ. And he speculates, Father speculates, that Paul must have retired to the nearby Tarsus Mountains overlooking Tarsus, where he could be a shepherd and continue his solitary life. He was learning God's wisdom. And as we shall see, soon be discussing, after 4 years in Tarsus, 4 years, Paul was called by Barnabas to come to Antioch and to begin his public ministry. This is a story told in Acts 11. The New Catholic Encyclopedia says of this matter, quote, "About the year 44, Barnabas was sent by the apostles at Jerusalem to act as their representative to the Christian community at Antioch. When he saw the constant growth of believers in this city, he went to Tarsus, found Paul, and brought him back with him to Antioch to help him there in the ministry. In this community, predominantly Gentile Christians, Barnabas and Paul were blessed with a great success. End of quote. This story is told in Acts 11.
Okay, Ron, this seems to be a good place where we're going to have to cut off because our time has run out. And thanks to our listening audience, and may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.